Yeah, okay. We left off last week in verse 2. Moving right along. Let's pick up in verse 3. Paul goes on. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of King Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was at coffee with a buddy of mine named Chuck. And we're both busy, don't get together that often, but really good friends. And we sat down, and right off the bat, he says, hey, how are you? Good to see you. How's your family? How's the adoption? How's your daughter? How's your wife? And because he cares about me, right? He's a friend. And inside of a few minutes, he said kind of a strange, wow. He said, you know, John Mark, I pray for you all the time. Not every day or anything, but at least once a week, I stop and I pray for you. If it was anybody else, I would have thought to myself, sure you do, right? And you're just saying that to be polite. It sounds religious, whatever. I'm a pastor. Okay, whatever. But if you know my friend Chuck, I mean, by nature, he's a down-to-earth, genuine, what you see is what you get kind of guy. He was dead serious. The dude actually prays for me. And I said, wow, Chuck, I don't pray for you at all. not once a year, right? Wow. But in that moment, I mean, it really stunned me because but here's a guy, and he's busy, you know, leads a church in town and travels a ton. He's a busy guy, but he loves me, and he cares about me, and I know that because he prays for me. And I think the exact same thing is true with Paul. Right after the greeting, grace and peace to you, God our Father, all that, right out of the gate, the first thing Paul says is, you know, Philippians, every time I think about you, I thank God for you, and that's saying something. And then Paul lays out that crazy intense line, put it up on the screens. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what? Joy. In Greek, that line is hyper-stylized. It alliterates. The NIV kind of captures it with, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. But in Greek, it pops off the page. Paul is driving the point home. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul is dead serious. If it was anybody else, I would think, yeah, right, sure you do. You're saying that to be polite. But it's Paul. I mean, the dude is legit. This guy, Paul, is for real. He full on stops all the time and says, God, thank you for the Philippians. And I always pray with joy. Now, question. How can Paul say that? Where is Paul? Right, not right now, but in not an existential sense, but in Philippians, where is Paul? Yeah, he's in prison. We think in Rome, and don't think an American prison with a cafeteria and a workout room and, you know, reruns of 1980s television, right? Think first century Roman prison, no food, no water, no clothes, in chains, in a dungeon, left to rot and die. And the dude says, you know, in all my prayer, I always pray with joy. Joy! I think joy is the last word that would be on my lips. But here's a man in prison, left to die, and he says, you know, I always pray with joy. How can Paul say that? Well, keep reading. Paul goes on and says, because, in verse 5, meaning here's why, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, remember 10 years back, until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of King Jesus. Now, there's so much here under the surface. 5 or 10 minutes of backstory. Here we go. First off, Paul. This guy Paul is a Jewish rabbi. That means his upbringing, culture, background, language, worldview is Jewish to the core. He's born in a city called Tarsus. Thomas, how the heck are you? You're not wearing fuchsia today. Much better. Good to see you. Thank you. Thomas runs the parking lot. The dude is a monster, manages a 24-hour Starbucks. No, you're a district manager now. Crazy. Works his tail off all day long. People flip you off and all sorts of horrible. Don't worry, God will judge them. And you know who you are, and I judge you too. Anyway, back to Jesus. And thank you, sir. Good excuse, you're allowed to be late. But Paul, all things Jewish, born in a city called Tarsus, which is right on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And Tarsus is the top university in all of the empire, which means Paul grows up around philosophers and professors and sophists and scientists, and it's Paul's world. And at a young age, Paul shows a high aptitude for learning. This guy, Paul, or Saul, is really sharp, and he gets the opportunity of a lifetime to go down to Jerusalem in Israel and study under a rabbi named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the most well-known rabbi in all of Israel in Paul's day. He was the grandson of Hillel. I don't know if you recognize that name, but the most well-known rabbi in all of Israel's history. And Paul jumps at the chance, moves from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, and is educated under Gamaliel as a Pharisee. Now, that means Paul is steeped in the Tanakh, or what you and I call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. I mean, it's in his bloodstream, right? Paul, the odds are, as a Jewish rabbi, would have put all of the Old Testament to memory. Get that, to memory. Genesis through Malachi memorized. Can you imagine? And because of that, Paul's writings are filled with allusions and echoes and hints back to what you and I call the Old Testament. You know, the majority, not all, but the majority of modern Western authors, kind of the way we write is flat, right? It's one-dimensional. It's kind of about what's on the surface. But the way Jewish writers from Paul's era write is with layers, with winks and nods, meaning it's about this, it's about what's on the surface, and it's about that. It's about what's underneath, which means you're always asking, whenever you read somebody like Paul, you're always asking, okay, what is he really saying? Now, if you take that kind of mindset and aim it back at the text, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of King Jesus. Okay, well, on a surface level, Paul's saying, hey, God's not done. God's at work in your life, and it's not over yet. But what's kind of under the surface? Well, if you were a first century Jew, three words would pop off at the page to you in verse 6. The word began, the word good, and the word completion. Circle all three words. Began, good, and completion. With your finger in Philippians, turn to the left in your Bibles to Genesis. To the left, hit the table of contents, turn right. Yeah, Genesis, and the majority of you know the story of the Bible opens with the line, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the story opens with a creator God who began a good work. In fact, to the Jews, creation was the work of God. And then if you skip down to verse 10, the second half, God saw that it was what? Good. Skip down to the end of 12. God saw that it was, wake up, 10 a.m. Good. Yeah, the end of 18. God saw that it was, that was lousy, but I love you anyway. 25, God saw that it was good. And one more, 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very what? Good. Yeah, that was forced, but thank you. Good. And then chapter 2, verse 1, sums it all up and says, thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Completed. Now, back to Philippians. Plug that into Paul's line in verse 6. He who began, think Genesis 1, right, in the beginning, a good work, think God saw all that he had made, the work, and it was good, carried on to completion, the heavens and the earth are completed. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the exact same creator God who spoke the universe into being is at work in you. Or put another way, the creative, explosive, flammable, volcanic, life-giving nuclear energy that gave birth to the cosmos pulsates and hums and throttles in your veins. It's a bit over the top for 10 a.m. I'm sorry. But that's what Paul's saying. Here's a picture of the Andromeda galaxy, also known as the iMac desktop. How gorgeous is that? Who made that? God. Where is God? Yeah. Where is God at work? Yeah, all over, and in particular in you. The God who made that, wow, is at work in you. Here's a picture of one of my favorite places on earth, Yosemite National Park. How many of you have been there? Yeah, I grew up, my kind of extended family owns a cabin about an hour north of Yosemite. I grew up every single summer up there, and I mean, so many memories. It's absolutely breathtaking. If you have not been, you need to go. And the God who made all that, who made El Capitan, right? He's at work in me and in you. One more. Here's a picture from my morning run yesterday in Forest Park. That's 5 miles from here. We live there. How insane is that? It was really muddy, but other than that, it was beautiful. The God, it's from my iPhone, okay? The God who made that is at work in you. Sink that into your gut. The God who made that is at work in me, in this church, in this city, in human history. The exact same creator God who spoke the cosmos into motion is not far away. But Paul says, listen, he who began a good work in you, he's alive, he's at work, and he will carry it on to completion. Now, Paul sees the evidence of the creative activity of God in the past and in the future. Let's parse that out. First off, in the past, Paul talks about, and I quote, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, right? You remember the first day, if you were not here 2 weeks ago, Acts 16, Paul, Lydia, jailer, Paul in Philippi. We think 10, 11, 12 years in the past. Paul says, gosh, I think about the last 10, 12 years, Philippians, and I see the fingerprints of God all over your story and relationship to me. And I thank God for your partnership in the gospel. And the word partnership is koinonia in Greek. Can you say koinonia? Right. And in the older translations, it gets translated as fellowship. And that's fine, but that really kind of gives you the wrong idea. It can be translated active participation or sharing, in the sense of sharing money, or partnership, which is the NIV nails it on the head, because in Koine Greek that Paul used, it was actually a semi-legal term for a business partnership. When you would start a business with somebody and put money into the pot to start off a new venture, it was called koinonia. It was a business partnership. And Paul says, listen, you and I, Philippians, are in business together. What's the business? The gospel. And I thank you for your partnership. And what Paul means by that is you shared money with me. Now that says something. If you know anything about Paul and kind of Paul's autobiography through his letters, Paul would not take a dime from any of the churches he planted. He was adamant, I preach the gospel free of charge. I make my own living as a tent maker. I don't take a dime from you, Corinthians or Ephesians or Thessalonians, because I want to be able to say, I'm for real, I'm legit, no agenda, I'm not a charlatan, right? But Paul does take money, the one and only church, from the Philippians. We read at the end of Philippians, the church sent him money in Thessalonica. We read in 2 Corinthians, the church sent him money in Corinth. And we all know the church sent him money in Rome. And Paul was okay with that, with the exception to the rule, because of Paul's healthy friendship with the Philippians. And Paul says, thank you, you saved my life. Now remember, Paul is in prison. We think in Rome. Now here's a map of the Mediterranean. And Rome is a long ways away from Philippi. You have two options. Option A, you go by boat, which is really expensive and really dangerous, as in treacherous. Or option B, you go by foot, in which case it's 800 miles. I mean, that's from here to LA. And Paul is there in prison. And the way a Roman prison works is you have to take care of your own food and water and clothes, but you don't get to work or anything, which means you're at the mercy of your family and friends. And Paul, if you know the story of Acts, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, and over a course of 4 years' time, 4 years, Paul moves from prison to prison, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. By the time Paul gets to prison in Rome, in one of his letters, he says, "Everybody deserted me. No more money. I was about to starve to death." And then one day, a dude named Epaphroditus shows up. "Hey, Paul, you remember me? I'm from Philippi. Hey, dude, my feet hurt, but I am here for you. And I have money for you. Let's get you some food. Let's get you some water. Let's get you a fresh pair of clothes. And let's bring you back to life." And Paul says, "Gosh, when I think about that, Philippians, that day Epaphroditus showed up, I mean, I thought everybody deserted me. I thought it was all over. I thought nobody, there's no love for me. All my work, all my years bleeding. And then you show up and you shared with me and you saved my life. And because of that, the gospel is alive and well." And Paul says, "Thank you." And to Paul sees that, you need to understand, as evidence, not just that the Philippians are nice, but as evidence of the Creator God at work in and through the Philippians. Like that line, "He who began a good work in you," can be translated, "He who began a good work through you." Right? Because when God does a work in you, it's because God wants to do a work, what? Through you. I mean, that's the progression, the logical progression. And Paul looks back at the last 10, 11, 12 years, relationship with the Philippians, and says, "Oh yeah, that was God. Oh yeah, that was God. Oh yeah, that time Epaphroditus showed up, that was the Creator God at work." I mean, look back at the last decade of your life, or year or two, or 20, right? And I don't know about you, but in the moment, life is confusing. I'm always confused. Am I alone? I am alone. Okay. The 10 a.m. has it all together. Okay, whatever. My people will come next hour. But I'm always confused. I mean, where is God, and what's up with this, and what's up with that? I don't really understand. And God, where are we going? And I'm always, you know, you're a wreck, dude. I know, I'm sorry. But I'm always confused. But when I look back, hindsight is 20/20, and all of a sudden it comes into focus. Oh, yeah, that was God. Oh, yeah, that was God. Oh, God was here. Oh, God was at work there. Oh, that was lame. But wow, I remember what happened after that. Oh, yeah, that was the Creator God at work through him and through Epaphroditus, and how that, and that would have never happened if that had, and oh, yeah. And Paul sees the fingerprints of the Creator all over his relationship with the Philippians and all over the last 10, 11. Paul sees the past as simply evidence that the Creator God is not far away, but he's close and he's at work. And not only in the past, but in the future. Paul sees evidence of the Creator in the future. Paul talks about at the end, "He began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of King Jesus." Now that phrase is a loaded phrase. All over the Old Testament, you read about Yom Yahweh, or the day of the Lord. It's also called Judgment Day. In English, judgment sounds really heavy and intense, and it is. But in Hebrew, the word judgment means to put the world to rights. And yes, it's heavy, and yes, it's intense, but it's also good news. It's also gospel. There is coming a day to the authors of the scriptures, the day of Yahweh, or to Paul, the day of Christ Jesus, a climactic point on the horizon when the Creator God breaks back into human history and vanquishes evil and injustice and poverty and disease and death once, and all of the gods at war with the Creator once and for all. Wipes the slate clean and ushers in a kingdom, a rule, a reign, a presence of the living God over all the earth. Isaiah says the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it becomes our air, it becomes our oxygen. And in that day, you and I live in a world made new. Now, what Paul does that's uber subversive and crazy is Paul talks about the day of the Lord all of the time, but Paul swaps out the Lord for Christ Jesus or Messiah Jesus or King Jesus. Ha ha. Because to Paul, Jesus is Yahweh in flesh and blood. And to Paul, Jesus inaugurated the day of the Lord in the here and now in his death and his burial and his resurrection, the coming of Jesus' Spirit. And that kingdom is here and now in bits and pieces. But it's not all the way here yet. It's coming. It's on the horizon. It's the climactic point out there in the future. And Paul says, yep, that's evidence right there. When I look backwards into the past, I see the fingerprints of God all over. And when I look forward, I see, because to Paul, next slide, human history is going somewhere. It's not random. It's not haphazard. No, it's on track to a climactic ending point. It's, what a crazy thought. When you read the news, how many of you read the news? I read the news before I go to bed at night. In the morning, it's way too depressing. But at night, whatever, I'm already depressed and I go to sleep anyway. But what a crime to think when you read the news, violence and random, what's up with that? And well, it's going somewhere. There is a narrative arc to human history as a whole. And Paul sees that as evidence. Yeah, the creator, he's not done. He's at work. There's a new creation bursting at the seams, and God is all over the place, not only in your life, but in the universe as a whole. Now, that said, because Paul believes all of that, the creator of the universe is at work. He began a good work in you, Philippians, and the same is true for you, Portlanders, right? He said, I see the evidence of that in the past, partnership in the gospel. I see the evidence of that in the future and the day God puts it all back together. Because Paul believes all that, that's how Paul can say, and put that line back up, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And he did not believe that. He would be insane. The dude's in prison. The empire is breathing down the Philippians' necks. But because Paul believes all of that, he can full on say, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I don't know about you, that line gnaws at me from the inside out. In all my prayers, I always pray with joy. Now, two thoughts on that line before we open up the tables. First off, let's talk about prayer for a few minutes. Why do we pray? Paul says, I always pray for all of you. I mean, Paul is in prayer 24/7. Okay, why do we pray? Anybody? What? To make contact with God, somebody said? Great. What else? 10 a.m. The 8 a.m. was filled with ideas, you know? I'm just saying. Why else? Stan, why do we pray? It moves the hand of God. Well done. Is that your girlfriend? Fiance? You're engaged? Congratulations. Yeah. Well done. Anybody else? Squirrel. Anybody else? Why do we pray? God told us to. Yeah, we need strength. What else? One or two more? Yeah, to thank God. One more. Yeah, to worship. Yeah, all right. The answer is yes to all of the above. Here's my answer. Why do we pray? Here's why I think we pray based on what I think Paul means in the text. I think we pray because God started a good work, but it's not done yet. I think we pray because there's a gap. There's a gap between what is and what could be. Right? Think of your marriage. There's a gap between what my marriage is and yours, and it's great, but what it could be, all that God intended, all that God is after. There's a gap between what my 6-year-old boy Jude is, and he's an incredible kid, and what he could be, what God wants to unleash in and through Jude's life. There's a gap between what Solid Rock is, And it's amazing. It's been a wild ride. And what you and I could be as a church, as a movement in the city, there's a gap. And prayer closes the gap. Prayer pulls it all into one. Now, the danger, whenever I talk about prayer, the danger is that we all think, oh, wow, prayer. I should pray more. How many of you think you should pray more? Yeah, you should. how many of you think you're kind of lousy at prayer, to be honest, right? I am, and I get paid to pray, right? right? And the danger is you think, okay, prayer. Yeah, I always pray. We should pray. This coming week, pray. There's nothing wrong with that. This coming week, pray. But the problem is, you know, I don't think, the reason that I think for a huge chunk of you, myself included, prayer is a weakness and not a strength, and you feel, oh yeah, I should pray more. I don't think it's because you're lazy. I mean, you are, but I'm kidding. I don't think it's because you're lazy. I don't think it's because you're bad. I think it's because you and I don't think right about prayer. Because you and I don't believe right. I think you and I believe lies. There's two lies we believe about prayer. And if you're anything like me, you oscillate between the two. The first lie is I don't actually believe that prayer can change anything. Now, I know that's not right, but when I'm honest, I don't actually believe prayer does anything. You know, it's that laissez-faire kind of attitude that, hey, what's going to happen is going to happen. That mind, that worldview is deeply embedded in Western European consciousness. If you know anything about Greek philosophy, that goes way back prior to the New Testament, back to the Greek philosophers. Outside of the church, it's called fate. Inside the church, it's called the sovereignty of God. And don't get me wrong, I believe God is sovereign in the sense that God rules and God reigns, but that line, the sovereignty of God, is nowhere to be found anywhere in the New Testament. I know I'm going to get emails on that one. Bring it. But it's not it's not there. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong, but that does mean it's suspect. And what that means to a bunch of people is, hey, you know what? God's in control. What's going to happen is going to happen with or without my prayers. I don't buy that. I don't think Paul believes that. I don't think Paul believes, hey, you know, I think Paul believes Jesus rules and Jesus reigns and Jesus is Lord of the universe and human history is going somewhere. Absolutely. I do not think Paul believes, hey, what's going to happen is going to happen with or without me. I don't think so. I think Paul's a Jewish rabbi. I think Paul prays three times a day, morning, noon, and night. And he actually believes that when he stops and prays, the creator of the cosmos takes a glance in Paul's direction, listens, and when that prayer that the Spirit of God generated in Paul lines up with God's cosmic plan for the universe, God steps in and responds and makes it happen. I think Paul believes that. I don't half the time. I mean, I know that's right, yes. But in my heart, I don't actually believe prayer can change things. And then the other lie I vacillate to is I believe that I actually can change things. And there's a bit of truth in that. Absolutely, I'm an image bearer of God. I'm a partner with God. The Spirit of God is, yeah. But not that much. I mean, I actually believe, you know, I can change my wife. Funny. You know, I can change my daughter, the right parenting technique, the right therapist, the right school, the right socioeconomic. And then it all falls apart. And then it all goes to pieces. And then you circle back to where you started and say, okay, we should pray. I don't know about you. I tend to pray when I get desperate. Right? I tend to pray when there's a crisis, you know? Oh, wow, we really need to pray. Why? Something's really wrong. What if, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, but what if we started with prayer? Ask yourself that. What if we started with prayer? What I love about Paul, right out of the gate, first thing Paul says, you know, I thank God for you, and I pray all the time. I pray for you. And next week, we're going to get into the content of Paul's prayer, and it's deep and profound. I pray for you. What if we started? I tend to end with prayer, right? At the end of a sermon, at the end of a conversation, at the end of a meeting. Hey, let's pray, which means let's wrap up, right? What if we started? What if it's date night, and it's been a rough week with your spouse, and you know over dinner you need to have a conversation? What if before that conversation, what if you were to stop off at a park on your way to the restaurant and you were to take a seat, and you were to pray for 20 minutes. Pray over one another. Pray for God's blessing. Pray for God to make you the kind of husband God's called you to be, the kind of wife, for you to love, for you to give up your life. No greater love is there than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. God would teach you how to love, not in the broken Hollywood version of love, but in a self-giving way of Jesus on the cross, giving your life away. What if you were just to pray that over yourself with your spouse? Do you think that would change your conversation? Over, yeah, I think so. What? How many of you have teenagers? Yeah, we should pray for you. And Thomas, you have a teenager? Really? Yeah. How old are you now? 15. My goodness. 1 year you get to drive. Pray, Thomas. In fact, all of you should pray. No offense. But you know, what if you have to sit down with your teenager this week and you have to have a hard talk and you have to... What if you were just to pray for a few minutes first? Hey, Johnny, hey, we need to talk, but hey, let's pray for a bit. You think that would change things? What if it's not going well at work and there's friction with a coworker and you... What if before you go to work, you were just to stop, get together with another coworker or two in your office who follows Jesus, and you were just to pray God's blessing on your... Do you think that would change your day? Absolutely. What if I started with this coming week, brothers and sisters, where is there a gap in your life? Where is there a space between what is and what could be? Your marriage, your life, your career, your relationships, your business, your dreams, your desire. Where is there a gap? This week, start with prayer. Close the gap. Pray your guts out. Not just because you should pray more. Sure, absolutely, you should. Because the creator of the universe stops and listens and generates prayers in and through your lungs and moves in response. You pray that and close the gap. Now, next up, one more. Let's talk about joy for a minute. The second half of that sentence, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Let's talk about joy for a few minutes. How do you get joy in prison? How do you get joy in unemployment? How do you get joy in divorce? How do you get joy when your spouse is sick with cancer? How do you get joy in finals week? Anybody, right? Like, I'm not at church. I'm in finals week right now. Okay. How do you get joy when you hate your job? How do you get joy when your kid doesn't love Jesus? How do you get joy when she dumps you? How do you get joy when the engagement breaks? Like, how do you get joy? Paul's in prison. In chains. And Paul says, I always pray with joy. And that's the first time Paul uses the word joy in Philippians. But he uses the word 16 times in 4 chapters, more than any of his other letters. 16 times? What was that? That was horrible. I'm really bad at math. 16 times in more than any one. Yeah, homeschooled. Shut up. 16 times. I mean, joy is a theme. It's a motif. It's a melody that cuts across all of Philippians. I mean, and we're going to learn over the course of the study of Philippians, which at this rate is going to take 3 decades. But we're going to learn as we walk through Philippians all sorts of things about joy, about how to live filled with joy deep in your being. Here's one to start, and there's a bunch. Here's one for today to start things off. If you want to live filled with joy, believe. Believe what? Believe that God started a good work and it's not over yet. And in fact, the best is yet to come, because with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. Believe that. Paul does. I mean, that's how Paul, Paul, are you crazy? You pray with joy? What about Yodia and Syntyche in chapter 4? At each other's throats. I'm scared of a church split. It's all going to fall apart. Oh, it's okay. I'm not worried. Yodia, she's a work in progress. Syntyche, she's not done yet. It's okay. He began a good work. But Paul, the Judaizers in chapter 3 who are legalists and all about the Torah and out to circumcise all the Gentiles. And whoa, that's awkward. And Paul, aren't you scared? No. I know the Philippians. God's at work in you. And you're incomplete. The story's not over yet. And I am confident, not in you, but I'm confident in God in you, the creator of the universe, at work in and through your life. Oh man, I relax because I'm absolutely 100% confident of this, that God who began a good work in you, yeah, it's not over yet. Paul is the ultimate optimist. Don't you love optimists? Make sure, by the way, you get the difference between idealism and optimism. Idealism is when you are obsessed with the ideal, with perfection. And it's horrific because life is not ideal. Life is not perfect. Trust me, I'm a perfectionist. I know. Right? It's not. It's never good enough. It's messy. It's not ideal. Not, your marriage is not ideal. Your job is not ideal. Your church for sure is not ideal. Bring it. Amen. Right? It's not. It's not perfect. It's broken. It's messy. God's at work, but it's not ideal. That's why idealism leads to depression 9 times out of 10. Because you don't live in an ideal world, marriage, family, church, job, income, city, whatever. Compare and contrast that with optimism, or really a better, more biblical word is hope. And optimism or hope is honesty about life. You know what? It's hard. It's brutal. This is lame. That's lame. But the tomb is empty. And because of that, anything is possible. I love that line from Leslie Newbegin, brilliant author, said, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." I forget that. Am I alone? I forget Jesus is risen from the dead. And anything is possible. And I forget that the story's not over. I live in a story and it's not over yet. Right? And I know how the story ends at the day of the Lord. It ends well. When Jesus breaks back into human history, puts it all to rights, and I live resurrection with God forever in the world made new. I know how the story ends. It's an epic conclusion. And right now, yeah, maybe it's hard, maybe it's rough. Maybe there's a chapter in my story that's really dark. Because what makes a great story? Conflict. You learned that in second grade, the protagonist, the antagonist, right? You always have to have an antagonist, right? Always. That's what makes a great story. And a bunch of you are like, oh, I know the antagonist, my husband, or whatever, right? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But you're up against that conflict. You're up against that wall, and there are highs, and there's lows, and there's ups, and there's down. Listen, that's what makes a great story. You're not at the end. You are a work in progress. All of you. Your life, your marriage, your family, your body, your city, your world, your church. It's all incomplete. But out there on the horizon is a beautiful ending. You know, we talk all the time about the need to live in the moment, not in the future. And there's truth in that, for sure. But the more I say that, the more I think it's a bit off. I don't think the problem is that we live in the future. The problem is that we don't live far enough in the future. Right? We live in the future as in 4 years from now when I graduate from college, or 5 years from now when, you know, kind of we get a family, or 10 years from now when I'm in my career and I make it up the ladder or whatever. Yeah, that's not healthy. But you should live in the future in the sense of way in the future, the day of the Lord, 1,000,000 years from now when God puts it all to rights. Yeah, you should live there in the back of your head all the time. This coming week, whatever you are up against, when it gets rough, when it gets hard, and maybe it's not for you, but maybe you're like, yeah, my life. Get your eyes up on the horizon, the day of King Jesus out there waiting for you, resurrection, new creation, life. It's all out there. And in between here, now, and the future, yeah, brokenness, ups, downs, but Jesus is back from the dead. Tomb is empty. Spirit of God is in me. The creator of the universe is at work in my life. Whew, it's hard. Yeah, it's rough. But I know the end of the story, and I know what's in me right here and right now. If that does not fuel you with joy, I don't know what will. Now, I don't know where all of that hits you. For me, it hits me like a fist to the gut, right? Because Paul, I mean, think about Paul, and I love this guy, Paul. I mean, the atmosphere around Paul, the air in Paul's lungs is prayer and thanks and joy. Right, I thank God. Every time I think about you, I pray. I always pray with joy. Prayer, thanks, joy, in that order. What a prayer. Yeah, I should pray more. Thanks. I thank God once in a while. Depression or joy? Yeah, depression. Yeah, I'm more used to that one. Gosh, Paul, for Paul, it's all wrapped up in prayer and thanks and joy. Can you imagine swimming in that 24/7? Pray. I pray all the time. Thanks. Yeah, thank God and joy. I'm filled with joy in the depth of my being. I don't know about you, but I want in on that. My guess is I'm not alone. How many of you want in on that? Yeah, well, hey, let's stand.